what happens when the sensible, the seemingly normal, and the straightforward is wrong? When the counterintuitive is actually correct. Take, for instance, the sun. For one to step outside and gaze up to the sky, it would appear that we are motionless and that the great sun rotates around us in 24-hour cycles, that our Earth was in the center of the galaxy and all revolved around us. Established in the 3rd century, this was the theory for generations. Majority did believe this. I mean, it's literally clear as day. For one person to know such simple, blatant knowledge, all they would have to do is open up their curtains. But then someone got out a telescope, and that someone was Copernicus. Copernicus in the Renaissance era presented not a traveling sun, but a stationary sun, this being known as the heliocentric model. And it was a thought that went against the current. It was challenging, it was changing, and actually quite frustrating to so many. It was a true counterintuitive theory and approach to something that was just uncomplicated. Today, within our verses of the Gospel of Matthew, it's as if Jesus got out a telescope. You see, he has made it perfectly clear up to this point who he is. He has demonstrated time and time again his power and provision. And through all of this, he has been building up God's kingdom. Christ has been steadily showing us a certain way, a different way. And like the heliocentric theory, this way that Christ was revealing had the fragrance of backwards. It was different. It was off. What's amazing, though, in all actuality, it was actually the truest thing they or we would ever know. See, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been laying brick after brick of who he is, his divine identity. Telling them, I am Jesus the Christ. I'm Jesus the Savior. I'm Jesus the Messiah, the compassionate, the miracle worker, the prophesied one. I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this has been proved over and over and over again to the religious leaders and spectators of that day. So for us, as we continue, there does seem now to be a turning point. Christ has truly seen a change in the disciples as they now comprehend and acknowledge the sender and the one who's being sent. They've acknowledged his true identity. If you remember what happened last week in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter has publicly and rightly acknowledged the sender and the one who's being sent. So then what is our turning point? Our turning point is the why he was sent. Why was Jesus sent? And I know, I mean, that's not a big deal. That's not a big revelation. I mean, any second grader could answer that. Any second Sunday school grader could answer that. And majority of non-Christians could as well. Why was Jesus sent? For God to love the world. Why was Jesus sent? To save the world. Why was Jesus sent? To make Christmas. And we could all answer that. And as much as some of that is true, we, like the disciple of Peter, can actually still miss the point. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the 3rd day be raised. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him. This verse alone is so huge. I wish we had a time to do 1,000 sermons on it. It's just super juicy, but we can only go kind of quick through it. Verse 21, again, just from that time, Jesus began to show that he must go to Jerusalem. This, friends, is huge. When reading this, we are not to cruise by and just continue reading as if this was to be expected. Not only does this have huge implications of what the gospel is, but huge implications of how we are to live our life. This is, again, this is the moment where Christ pulled out the telescope. This is where Jesus introduces color into a black and white world. This is where he continues to unveil to the fullest extent the will of the Father. This is what I came to do, he says. I came to suffer. I've come to suffer. If you've been tracking with us over the last few months, you can remember time and time and time again where Jesus would be talking to his followers or somebody who's been healed, and he'd go up to him and he goes, "Do not say a word about this. Don't speak of this to anyone." Christ's main purpose in that was to reshape the expectations of all who were waiting on the coming king. They knew a king, a Messiah, a Savior would come, but they did not know that he would reign in a crown of thorns, not a crown of gold. That he would lead in meekness and not dictatorship. That he would be one who was humble and not browbeat. He is the suffering Savior. And his kingdom is one of sacrifice and service. Verse 21, again, shows us the great reversal of the Messiah expectations they all had. From that time, he began to show them. From here on out, they will know all things. His identity has been established. There is now going to be clarity on purpose. So it's interesting, whereas Matthew has been taking us up and up and up in Jesus' ministry, Jesus now will start to take us down. He'll be taking us down the path of his coming agony. And this beautifully tragic suffering and pain is a must. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer deeply by taking the sin of the world, and by bearing it all for you and for I. Again, it's crucial that we get this because this is the red stake in the gospel. If you want to know the truth about Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus, we are to really understand this. This has been preached and waited upon and talked about for centuries. Isaiah 53, surely he has come, surely he was born our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So if we really slow down right now, if we could slow down and understand this, we can see how this doesn't fully commute with Peter. We can kind of grasp why this doesn't fully commute with Peter. See, for Peter, for us, for them, we avoid pain and sorrow. We don't run towards it. So to Peter, this Jewish fisherman, whose whole life has been told and waiting upon a coming Messiah, who's been on his little pee-pee sitting on daddy and mama's knee his entire life, is told that a Messiah will come. But he comes to wipe away tears, and he's coming to this world to relieve us of pain. He's been told he comes to rid us of suffering, not embrace it. But it is lack of this, it's this lack of understanding that actually gets Peter into some deep doo-doo. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Can we all just stop right now and thank the good Lord that Peter even exists? If Peter did not exist, we would have nothing to compare our faults to, right? Like how many times we've screwed up in ministry or the church and go, "That was bad." It was not as bad as Peter. Like we do it all the time. At least I didn't say what Peter said. I was thinking, wouldn't the other disciples have loved to have Peter around? Like basically, other disciples watching Jesus. Andrew, is he really? Shh, let Peter say it. Let Peter do it. Peter will say it. Peter's like a child. I mean, he says whatever on his mind. He's saying out loud what everybody else is thinking. So this is where it gets amazing. This is what blows my mind. Peter hears Jesus talking. And I always picture like Jesus in the meadow, like there's sparrows landing on his finger. And there's like dandelions everywhere. And he's talking and he's literally explaining the next step of God's redemptive plan. And Peter goes, oh boy. And he walks over to Jesus and he wraps his arm around him. He goes, Jesus, Jesus, what am I gonna do with you, big guy? You know, like, oh. And he rebukes Jesus. The apprentice to rabbi relationship in that day was one of deep, rich respect. You would never call out and rebuke your rabbi. And somebody should have told Peter not to do that to the Son of God either. Did he not just call him the Son of God a few verses earlier? I don't know what happened in the previous verses went to Peter's head. I'm the rock now, guys. Gonna lay the smack down on Jesus. Like, I don't get it. But it is Christ's response that not only exposes more of what is to come, but also necessarily cuts very, very deep. Allow this, brothers and sisters, to be a very sharp reminder to all of us. Verse 23, here's his response, that being Jesus. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." How Peter ever recovered from that is beyond me. I would have been fully clothed in a cold shower for weeks. Like, I don't get how he's back to normal in the next verse. He literally goes from being called what could be deemed one of the greatest titles in Scripture to being called the worst thing in Scripture. Now, church, there are some severe, severe relevant truths for us within this narrative. I mean, we can always learn from Peter. And I want us to sort of expound upon him. Peter had just tried to take the reins and steer the will of the Lord. Peter gone out before the Lord and has firmly stated to Jesus what would be best for Jesus, what would be best for himself, and what would be best for everybody around. It's clear in this section where Peter was once called a rock, he is now called a hindrance, also translated a stumbling block. So this is amazing because behind what we just heard, you are a rock, but out in front of me, you are a stumbling block. How many times, friends, have we tried to dictate the will of the Lord, thinking we know what's best? And though we may not verbally or audibly say it, our lack of prayer and stress at times speaks otherwise. Too many times we've shoved our foot in a closing door. Too many times we've tried to raise up a fastened window. Moving from one desire to another desire to another desire and just asking the Lord to bless every endeavor we go on. The very first words Jesus spoke to Peter on that sandy beach shore were follow me. And Peter laid down his net and he followed Jesus. What Jesus is saying to Peter now is a reminder of that first calling. Jesus did not say, Peter, rebuke me. He said, Peter, follow me. Peter, get behind me. One commentator penned it perfectly. The disciple must constantly relearn the hard art of following Jesus. We must constantly relearn and relearn and relearn and relearn the hard art of following Jesus. It's not something we master. It's not something we dominate or get really good at. It's not something we become an expert in. It's actually something we progressively grow more frail in, becoming more and more aware of our present insufficiency. For Peter, maybe it's safe to assume that by his vivid ordination at the rock, as the rock, that Peter was done learning. Peter thought, maybe I'm done growing or leaning or following or being dependent upon Jesus. May that not be the same for us. May our prayers always have the scent of desperation. May our actions constantly be to the world a sign of reliance and dependence. As a pastor, I never want to forget that. I need to be so dependent to ask the Lord each and every day for his Spirit to fall afresh on me. To put it strongly, what Peter did here was satanic. Peter interrupted and distracted the mission of the gospel being told by Jesus himself. In the same way the devil did in Matthew chapter 4 during the temptation. Christians, that's a far too big of an open of a trench for us to fall into. Have you or are you in front of Jesus within work, within relationships? Are you going beyond your limits and just doing all you can and assuming Jesus is following you? Are you in front? Have you dictated and aligned where you think you need to be and again, just assumed that Christ was there? Within career, within love, and just even what I think more disgustingly, within the ministry and within church. Myself, Peter, you, this church, we are to follow Jesus. We are to never lead Jesus. If you've done your research on sunflowers, and I know you have, they're called sunflowers, not just because of their bright, giant, like, shape of a sun, but also because they literally, every moment of the day, follow the sun. Because they do it for heat and for nutrients and for growth. But if they were to face away from the sun, they would begin to wilt and wither away. So much of this, yes, it is a warning, but for us, let it also be a huge encouragement. We are not perfect by a long shot. There will always be the hard art of following Jesus and obedience. Most scholars make note of Peter's blend of human weakness and divine strength. This is the same within all believers. So this shouldn't get us down, but this should pave the way for perspective. We should have perspective. None of us will ever arrive. I mean, I'm close, but none of us will ever arrive. This is to be humbling. To see that one minute Peter is proclaiming these holy words about Jesus, and the next minute he's being called Satan. That's humbling. Church, reassess who's leading you in your choices today, this hour. If we have to look back to see the Lord, something is wrong. Now, what these verses do perfectly for us is frame what's coming next. They do it perfectly. They launch us into these next set of verses beautifully. Now, these next set of verses are really the nuts and bolts of what it means to follow Jesus. But not only are they a how-to, but they really reveal the cosmic greatness and the goodness that it is to follow Christ. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is one of those like moments where Jesus gives us like an electric shock to our equilibrium. Jesus is just handed each disciple and all who hear an invitation. And yes, this invitation is one of two sides, but a big, big portion of this is it's an invitation to die. It's an invitation to what so many of us fear the most, and that's self-denial. That's challenges. And for some of us in different shapes, ways, and forms, at suffering. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, sadly, this notion of cross-bearing has wandered and gotten lost within our culture. First, I want to explain what it is not. Jesus has not just handed every Christian a flogging device so that every time we screw up, we put this cross on going, oh, I'm not worthy. It's not that. It also isn't a cross where we can now atone for our sins, yours, loved ones, friends. That is what it is not. The thought of bearing one's cross has been severely over or under spiritualized, especially for us in LA. The things I hear and what people think bearing a cross is. I mean, you don't have gluten-free pizza crust? This is my cross. Like, 3D glasses give me a headache. Cross! Like, it's just, it blows my mind. For the hearers of that day, what would have run through their minds the moment Jesus said cross? For those living in the days of the cross, how would his disciples have interpreted this? That Jesus Christ, their Lord, their rabbi, their savior, has just opened the gates to the gallows. That I have just been invited to my own execution. Jesus has just finished in explaining that suffering, that must come about, and explains that we too have a must. Now, actually, if you think about knowing this, you can kind of see some of the conflict with Peter, why that was so much heavier, what happened. Peter was trying to save Jesus' life, where Jesus is like, no, 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 we must lose our life. Let this thought brand your heart today. There is no Christianity without a cross. There is no such thing as following Jesus unless we bear a cross. We so easily, so many people want to jump from deny to I'll follow you, deny, follow. We missed a section. Deny, take up, and then follow. Jesus necessarily, by the will of the Father, would suffer the cross. We now, as followers, take up our cross willingly. We are to take it up, not drag it. We are to take it up because it's not simply a cross that we take up just once at conversion, once at our baptism, once when we go to an equip, or our morning ritual and we're drinking our coffee and Instagramming it. It's not when we do it. We take up our cross moment by moment by moment, dying to ourselves moment by moment, dying to our selfish motivations, our plan for our purpose, for our mission, a greater desire for our fame than his, an incentive to do whatever it takes for us, but we grow weary in the race for Jesus. That is what we are to die to. That is what we are crucifying. Think about this for a moment. For so many of us, how much healthier a situation or conflict would be if we were to take up our cross, if we were to deny ourselves in that moment, right then and there. I know for me, with fights with my spouse or in child rearing or even just responding to opposition, how much more beautiful and glorifying that would be if I could deny myself. Not waiting for the other person. Oh, they're going to deny yourself any moment. Do it, but like I do it. We as followers of Jesus have been given a purpose, a redeemed, a renewed purpose, and that is his purpose. So there is one thing the cross represents, and John Stott is very to the point with it. For if we are following Jesus with the cross, and again, the Bible says, without a cross, we are not disciples of Christ. Luke chapter 14. For if we are following Jesus with a cross on our shoulder, there is only one place to which we are going. And that is the place of crucifixion. Just as Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cross is a symbol of death itself. And this is our personal invitation from Jesus. With a cross, we are brought very low, but it's from there we can actually see the wealth that we do have. It's in moments when the weight of the cross may be too much, the path of following Jesus is unbeaten and thick, that we actually in those moments realize the prominence we have in Jesus. Because truly, we could lose all, but if we have Christ, do we not then have everything? That's what makes tragedies and suffering bearable. The presence and reward of Jesus. And it's very, very difficult to just say it and let it roll off the tongue. It's difficult knowing that people in here have suffered a lot. Some not yet, some in the midst of it, and some still dealing with it from the past. It's difficult. What we need is that perspective. What we need to understand is his cross is a promise to our cross that I've gone before you, I will be present, I am there with you. The heartfelt Samuel Rutherford in his letters to his congregation knew this truth well when he said, "Neither need we fear crosses or sigh or be sad for anything that is on this side of heaven if we have Christ." To deny oneself is to remove all but Jesus. It's you and him. The question is that enough? Well, no, I need him and I need her. Is Jesus enough in those moments of pain and suffering? Well, no, he's not. I came here for this. I came here for that. I need the gold here. I need this achievement here. Is Jesus enough? Does he satisfy you? If you think about it, maybe the greater we fear a cross is because the greater we hold this world and its momentary riches. Verse 25. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So by now, someone who may not know these verses, somebody's first time here interested in following Jesus, has probably already left the room. I mean, this is not the most appealing or attractive thought. An invitation to death. A bidding to come and die. I mean, it's hard to hear. I mean, people are coming. I mean, church is supposed to be about life. Yeah. I mean, but we do see that it's only by heavenly perspective that we actually see the seemingly heavy call to die is actually an invitation to live. That within Christianity, all living is dying, and most certainly all of dying is living. So many fear this idea of sacrifice and suffering because for a lot of them, what they possess and have is all they have. But that's not the same when somebody's faith is in Jesus. Jesus' promise, he promises so much more. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Let us answer that now. Well, what good will it have done for us if we've gained everything, but then we lose our life? To win the lottery and then keel over. To get the gold and then pass on. To have every toy possible, but then be dead. Friends, are the objects, titles, moments, or figures worth it? That is what we are to weigh each and every day, and that is the cost we are to count. And it's with these temporal choices that we are to choose. These temporal achievements and ideas and efforts that we are to choose while bearing the cross upon our back. Now, please hear me. It's not that earthly riches or certain luxuries are bad. Not at all. It's when they become the sole desire. It's when he or she become the sole desire. The things of this earth more than the things of heaven, more than the Lord himself. Spurgeon painted the precise picture of what the cross should be when he said, "The cross is a fruitful tree." It is really difficult to wrap our minds around this, that taking up one's cross is the path to life and life more abundant. Samuel Rutherford again Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings are to a bird. You see where we so many times think about living, Jesus is talking about life. All the stuff is that true counter, you know, that correct counterintuitive stuff we've been talking about all night. Christ is completely wrecking our minds on any expectations we may have had of him, heaven, or his kingdom. See, the kingdom of God is one where life comes by death, joy through suffering, much through little, greatness by humility, and power in weakness. Again, I still know many different ways, I mean, how many different ways I can say this, and for some of us, we still can't shake that idea of just loss, about losing one's identity, maybe losing who you are, losing the concept or idea of having a desire. But what I want us to hear and leave with today is, this is not about losing your identity. This is about getting a true, timeless, abounding identity in Jesus, about not finding our purpose in stuff or the temporal. Jesus himself, in these verses, goes from present tense to eternal like that. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, very quickly, these verse 28 has been debated over the years, and I don't want to just ignore it, but we don't have time to expound upon it. What it seems Jesus is referring to is the tension between the kingdom that is coming and the kingdom that is there now. The tension that is between the now and the not yet, and the upcoming pillars that will establish the kingdom of God. That being the death and resurrection, that being the next chapter, which is the transfiguration, the Pentecost and Acts, and Christ's second coming. But what I want us to see is by saying this, Jesus wants to see that our choices here on earth have eternal weight to them. These are not flippant choices we make. They all have eternal weight. Jesus is giving us an urgency with saying this. He's not putting us in a hurry. He's giving us an urgency to stop living for today and what today possesses. Jesus is trying to get his disciples and all who hear to critically understand and crucially understand perspective. Again, he's already said it. He's trying to get us to understand essentially, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on man. Setting our ideas and our thoughts and our heart on God rather than man. When thinking about counting the cost for a greater reward, about having a mindset that isn't for today or what the future may look like, I don't know about you guys, but my mind immediately went to the Shire and the suffering that Frodo went through. This is very serious. Don't laugh at this. I am commanded to go to the land of Mordor, and there I shall go, said Frodo. If there is only one way, then I must take it. What comes after must come. Frodo had perspective. Frodo got it. Frodo understood the temporal pain and suffering for the beauty of eternity. Today, you guys, what is your mind set upon? How is your perspective? Are you gripped with God's interest or your own? It was Bruner who said, Satan is the inspirer of human obsessing after greatness and success. God is the inspirer of the divine concern for lowliness and service. Satan leads up, God leads down. In closing, maybe there are some here today who are like Peter, maybe don't fully understand the gospel, whose mind and heart may be on the things of man and not God, not wanting to wear that cross, to bear that cross. God desires for you to follow him. In the midst of pain and suffering, he wants you to follow him. His promises are far greater than our present pain. It is in the bearing of the cross that we discover what really matters in life. Denying oneself reveals that. And what really matters is our hope and our faith and our life to be put in the hands of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we want to come before you now, asking for you to reveal to us if our perspective is off, if we have put something in front of you, if we have put ourselves in front of you, if we're leading you with decisions we make, efforts we're trying to achieve, whatever it may be, Jesus, would you reveal that to us now? If there is a blind spot within our life, would you reveal that to us now? If we are forgetting something, if there's hidden sin, will you reveal that to us now? Lord, what we desire is for you to move upon our hearts. And by moving, Lord, we want there to be conviction and change and transformation. Lord, we want you to know that you have free reign to move within us. Lord, we love you. We pray right now as our time of response that you would just meet us here, that we can count on that promise. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.